I've looked forward to preaching this Easter message for you today. It's entitled, Our Inheritance, Imperishable, Undefiled, Unfading. Now, I'm looking for a few honest people this morning, and I know church is a good place to find people like that. I have a bit of a personal question to ask, and I'm wondering how many of us might really be honest and answer it forthrightly. Here's the question. Who has spent any amount of time thinking about inheritance? Raise your hand if you spent some time thinking about inheritance. Thank you very much, honest people. Now, how you answer that question might be determined where you are in your life. Maybe you're thinking inheritance, when they read the will, wonder what I get. That's what I was thinking. Or maybe you're thinking, when they read the will, I wonder what my kids will think that I left them or didn't leave them behind. Probably your stage in life might determine how you would think of that question. Have you thought about the will and the inheritance? If you're young and healthy, the thoughts likely are, I wonder what I will get from my parents or my grandparents. Guys, probably thinking, I sure like some of those tools my dad has. I'd like to have that car or that boat or that rifle. Gals might be thinking of the heirlooms of the family and mom's jewelry and some furniture. But I'm sure guys and gals think both the same on this one. I sure would like to have some more. That's not what I was thinking. No, that's what I was thinking. Now, if you're fading faster than you thought you would because of your age and your health, raise your hand if you're fading faster than you thought you would. Okay. Maybe you're not thinking about what you're going to get, but what you're going to leave behind. And you've already gotten what you're going to get, right? Maybe it was something, maybe it was nothing. But you're thinking about your affairs. Do I have things set in order? Will I be fair and equitable to those who remain when I'm gone? And then there's a third category of people. I call them the creative ones who like to keep everybody on their toes. And you're still spending more than you make. And then some, realizing it might be a bit embarrassing when you die, but you'll be dead anyhow. When there's nothing there, and they'll fight over not what you left, but who's going to pay the bill. Now, who's in that category? The honest people. Now, I have three inheritance stories I want to share with you. They are true stories. Back in the year 2000, there was a homeless man living in the streets of Santa Cruz de la Sierra, Bolivia. And the police approached him, and he ran and hid, and they never saw him again. The reason the police wanted him was not to arrest him for his, you know, loitering and his drug and alcohol habit, but they had the news of the announcement of a $6 million inheritance that the wife he left a few years earlier had passed, and she must not have been too upset with him when he left, and she had left him $6 million, but they never saw him since. And, you know, that might be true. Some people have a great inheritance and they'll never know about it. That ought to get our wheels turning, because I think God has in store for us more than we could ask or imagine what the Scripture says. And sometimes we run the other way when God sends His messengers. In 2007, you might have heard of this one, the New York hotelier and real estate billionaire, Leona Helmsley. Her nickname was the Queen of Mean. I don't know if because she was mean or the Queen of Means, but the Queen of Mean. And she left $12 million to her dog named Trouble. Now, she was worth $8 billion, her total estate, and the pampered pooch received the largest bequest from her will, and some of the human members of her family fared less well, and two of her grandchildren were actually cut out of the will. So how would you like to know the dog got $12 million and you got zero? And then in 1992, a waitress, Kara Wood, 17 years old, worked at a Dren's Colonial restaurant in Chagrin Falls over near Cleveland. And she was a good employee, bright and friendly and helpful. And she had an everyday customer. His name was Bill Cruxton. And he liked her so much, he always sat in her section. He was a widower with no children. He went daily for the meals. They became friends. She'd run errands for him. And when he died of heart failure, he had left her $500,000. And I just think, when you think of inheritance, you think, wow. Well, today's message is shaped by the word inheritance. Now, we all leave something behind. Some of us leave a physical estate behind, and some of us don't. But we all leave a spiritual legacy behind. And I want you to understand that when we look at the word today, we're not necessarily speaking of the stuff of the earth or even what heaven's going to be like, but we're speaking of that spiritual reality of what's been given to us, what's in store for us. And the words come from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And I think that draws us where we need to be. In fact, I have a goal for my message today. My goal is to direct you toward a more spiritually purposeful Easter. I want us at least momentarily to take our eyes off all that we have to do today, Easter Sunday, concerning food and clothes and kids and bunnies and baskets, and focus on the deeper, truer spiritual reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the resultant spiritual truth concerning the necessity, the reality, and the urgency of the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I want you to stand with me now, and I want us to read three verses of Scripture together. I'll project them on the screen. And it's not often our custom to do this, but you know the Scripture calls the reading of the Word, or the Bible calls the reading of Scripture a form of worship, so this is worship. And there were times in church history, any time the Word was read, people stood. These come from 1 John chapter 5. I'll project them on the screen. Would you read with me? "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Now think about that momentarily. The testimony is that God gave us eternal life, and eternal life is found in His Son. Verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now think about that momentarily. That certainly doesn't mean our heart doesn't beat if we don't have Jesus, but it means we don't have eternal life. Not so much if we don't know Jesus, but very much if Jesus doesn't know us, we don't have eternal life. And then verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Please be seated. It was a good day, the very first time 1 John 5:13 was taught to me, that the Scripture says you may know that you have eternal life. I would have been raised to think, and it was my own summary, even from my, you know, devotional reading of the Bible, that we ought to be good people, and we ought to serve the Lord with gladness, and we ought to go to church, but I never would have thought that I could know that I have eternal life. And the knowledge of eternal life for me is not based on Bob or what Bob has done or what Bob knows. But my knowledge of eternal life and the knowledge of my own salvation comes through faith Because the Scripture says, if you have the Son, you have life. And if I would ask the Lord, am I your adopted son? I get a confirming yes in my heart, my spirit. And the Word testifies to that truth. And I stand by faith upon that knowledge. And I would desire that every person here today would understand the testimony is that God has granted eternal life, not simply by His will. Because, you know, God could have from heaven said, hey, you're now forgiven. But He didn't. He sent His only begotten Son. So through the Son, we have eternal life. And whoever has the Son has life. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have eternal life. And John says, I'm writing these things that you may know that it is a reality in your life. So I want to do two things today. I want to share four biblical pictures of Christ. We're going to put the focus on Him, and then we're going to turn the camera around and put the focus on us. And I want to leave you with four realities that come from the truth of Easter. So here are four biblical pictures of Jesus as the Christ. When we look at Jesus as the Christ, let's first of all see Him as the redeeming Christ, the Redeemer. He is the one who has paid our redemption. And redemption was paid for on the cross of Good Friday. That's when He did that work. I want to illustrate to you God's sensibility in the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behind me, on my left, you see a door frame with blood on it. And that was God's idea in the Old Testament. And that blood represents the reality of lambs that were killed, and their blood was sprinkled on the doorpost of homes. And I want to read from the Bible how that makes sense. From Exodus chapter 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month shall be to you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance to what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You might take them from the sheep or the goats. Take them, care for them, to the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Just as the sun was going down, when darkness was about to come, slay the lamb. And they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of their door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. And the same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Don't eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover." That's what God said. And we have the picture of Israel being enslaved in Egypt, just like we're enslaved by sin. And they were getting out of Egypt. They were escaping their bondage. And God said, "Pull up the hem of your robe and tuck it into your belt and get your sandals ready and you eat in haste." And He tells them to make unleavened bread. No time for the bread to rise. And have this meal. And as you slay that lamb, you sprinkle that lamb's blood on the header and the doorpost of your home, because this is the Lord's Passover. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I'll strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the small g gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Thus the name Passover. The Passover is the story, the reality, the institution of God saying, by the blood of a lamb, I will pass over your home. And the story goes that that night, in the dark of the night, the angel of death came, and the firstborn of every Egyptian family, every family that did not have the blood on the door, the firstborn of every family died. And every family that had the blood on their doorpost, the angel of death passed over and they were delivered. And you know, that's the last plague that got Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave, that they could head into the wilderness. And so we see bondage, blood, and deliverance. Now there's great meaning in this. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of a life handed down to you from our forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, whom raised you from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and your hope are in God." And so I want you to understand that it is through the blood of a lamb upon Jesus Christ that we find our deliverance from our bondage in sin. That's where the forgiveness comes. The book of Hebrews says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Never again will there be another Savior. This is God's once for all message to say, "Yes, I took the blood of many lambs and passed over the homes of many people. But the firstborn of the unredeemed, of the uncovered, died at night." Now God didn't simply take someone else's firstborn. Say John 3:16 with me, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He took His firstborn and hung Him on the cross. He's known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did He do it in the daylight or the darkness? Watch how you answer. It was daytime, but it turned dark for 3 hours because of God's judgment. And so for 6 hours, He tasted of death on Calvary's cross. But He's the once for all sacrifice. One man for all people, all men, all women, one time for all time, never will there be another Savior. So as we come to Easter, rather than hollow bunnies and chocolate crosses, let's think of this picture. Jesus Christ, the redeeming Christ. Now here's the next picture, the resurrected Christ. I mean, that's what today is about, because on Friday He was slain, laid in the grave, and on Sunday He arose. There's a chapter in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, that's called the resurrection chapter. Maybe you'll want to turn there with me. And 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin in verse 12. Here are the realities or the results of the resurrection. Here's the difference the resurrection makes in the reality of our faith. The Apostle Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that your body will come out of the grave someday? Now, you know, that's something people imagine, but I don't think most people understand that is a biblical teaching. That's not just a hope. And the resurrection is not just a spiritual being born again resurrection. That is a reality too. But one day everybody's body will come out of the grave. And Paul would say to the church at Corinth, if you're thinking there's no resurrection, why would you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And then he says this, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. We've testified about God that He raised Him from the dead. But if He didn't raise Him from the dead, then the dead in fact are not raised. He says, don't expecting to be come from the grave if Christ didn't come from the grave. And if Christ is not raised, then if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep are lost. And if only in this life we have hope, he means an empty hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And so I would ask you today, do you believe that Jesus Christ really died on the cross? See, that's an explanation when somebody wants to explain away the resurrection, because they could say he didn't need to rise from the dead because he wasn't really dead. He was almost dead. And they placed him in a cool, empty tomb, and over 3 days he resuscitated and came to life. I want to remind you that these Roman soldiers were experts in execution, and they missed no thing. And Christ died, and there's only one explanation to his post-resurrection appearances, and that he arose from the grave. So we've seen Him as the redeeming Christ, then the resurrected Christ, and then we must see Him as the reigning Christ. You see, He has said that He has a kingdom, and you won't look here or there and say, here it is or there it is. Christ's kingdom is a reality as He reigns on this earth through His body and His bride, the church. And He reigns in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27 says, then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. And so I want you to know that He didn't just rise from the dead and go on home and say, there, I did that. There, I paid the penalty for sins. He is not simply Savior. He is Lord of all. He has always been. And He's the Lord of all time, all history, all geography. And that takes us to the next picture, and that is the returning Christ. He said, this is not the end of the story. He said, I'll be back. In John chapter 14, the disciples ask Him, where are you going? How can we know the way? And He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And He says, now listen. If I wasn't coming back, would I tell you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. How many of you believe that Jesus was born of Mary at Christmas time, I'll say? Raise your hand if you believe He came the first time. That's His advent. And so we're simply saying a second advent, a second time that He'll come again. And lots of people drop out there and say, I don't know what I think about that. I don't know if that's true. I've had people explain to me His second coming is simply when I have my spiritual awakening. That's all that it means. We have some kind of an epiphany, you know, that says, ooh, there's more to life than what I thought. And that's His second coming in my life, is what some would say. That is not what the Scripture says. It will be historic and geographic. It will take place over time and space. In Acts chapter 1, as He ascended into heaven, it says they were watching Him being taken up in the clouds, and they were looking intently in the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven, He will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. There's a saying some of us use around here. We even sign our letters that way sometimes. It's eyes to the sky. Because we need to be watching. Because Christ could come at any time. And when He does, He'll rapture out of this earth the believing faithful. And He'll rapture from the grave those who are dead or dead in Christ who have believed. And that begins, you see, the tribulation that leads to His second coming and the millennial reign and the final destruction of the earth as we know it. In the making of all things new. So Jesus Christ, how should you see Him at Easter? He is the redeeming Christ. He is the resurrected Christ. He is the reigning Christ, and He is the returning Christ. Now, anytime I preach, or Jake preaches, or anyone else preaches, anytime you listen, you ought to say, "So what?" I don't mean in a smug way. You ought to say, "What difference does that make? That if Jesus is the Redeemer and He is the one who reigns and He is the one who will return for us." And here's what I want to display next: four motivational factors resulting from the truth of Easter. I think I got stuck up there. Okay. Four motivational factors resulting from the truth of Easter. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Now, if you've come here very long, you've learned to pick apart Scripture. And that's what makes it become real. I had a friend who preached at Westminster Presbyterian years ago, and his church always got out earlier than ours. And he and his wife would head down Main Street, turn right on North to head up Newcastle Hill to eat. And one day he said, "Bob, almost every Sunday, when I come past your church, you're just getting out after they've already been dismissed and shaking hands." And he said, "I have never seen so many people carrying their own Bible." And I thought, boy, that says something about you. And so as we open the Bible today, let's tear it apart together. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so as I read that verse, you ought to be thinking, have I been born again? Do I have this living hope because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And see, if resurrection is all about being kind and buying gifts and pastel colors and Easter egg hunts and Easter bunnies, then we've made it something that isn't in the Bible. And Peter says, look, by God's mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Do you have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ? To an inheritance, verse 4. A different inheritance that we would ever expect. This inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not an inheritance of money or property. It's an inheritance of the things that last forever. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Corinthians, he says we should not fix our eyes on anything that's visible, because everything that's visible is temporary. But instead, fix our eyes on the things which are invisible, for they are eternal. And if you're making your life, the meaning of your life, about anything you can see or touch or own, you will be disappointed. He says, this inheritance will never perish. It is pure, it's undefiled, and it'll be the same forever. It'll only get better. And it's kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Look at the power of God in this passage. He caused you to be born again. You didn't choose to be born again. You didn't say, I think I'll plug myself in and get spiritual power. I often think of Lazarus in his grave, in his tomb. He was dead 4 days. How dead was he? He was dead, dead. So dead that he began to stink, is what the Bible says. And Jesus went to that man's grave, to his tomb, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," in King James. In our language, "Lazarus, get out here." Okay, that's how we'd say it today. And 4 days dead, he gets up and he comes out. I'm always amazed at the Scripture. It says, "Then they said to Jesus, 'Please depart and don't come back.'" When you would think, they'd think, "Hey, I got a grandma. She's been dead about 4 years. Let's go get her out." Okay? But you know what? When the power of God becomes alive in your life, He can make you uncomfortable. And you can think, "I'm not sure I want more of this or not." And you almost run the other direction. But I've got to tell you, it's when you allow Him to take over that you find new life. And so we see here that it says, He caused us to be born again, verse 5, by His power He's guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now I want to remind you that when you were born again, when you were saved, you were redeemed from the penalty of sin. That's already happened. But there's a future thinking about salvation that goes with it. There's a past, a present, and a future. In the past, you were saved. In the present, you're being saved. And that describes our sanctification. That's how God is working in our lives. Day by day, we're becoming more holy. We ought to be growing in the faith. And then ultimately, one day, we'll not only be delivered from the power of sin, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we'll be delivered ultimately from the presence of sin in our glorification. And Paul says, you hold on because your inheritance waits. And when you match up with your inheritance, it's all over. It's all good. Everything we want now becomes a reality. Verse 6. "And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So I just want to ask you, who here has been born again and you're walking with God and you've never had any trouble in your life? Raise your hand that after becoming a Christian never had any trouble. Now, who here would say, "You know, it was after I became a Christian, I really had lots of trouble." Raise your hand if you say that's the reality. And see, that's what Paul says here. He says, Peter says here, he says, listen, this is the real deal, but you're not yet delivered from the presence and the power of sin. Sin will still be at work. Christ has all power, but Satan still has power. And the Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. He will come and visit you, but I want you to know he does not have omniscience. He doesn't know everything. He is not everywhere present, okay? And he is not omnipotent. So, through Jesus Christ, James says, resist the devil, submit to God, and the devil will what? Flee from you. So you'll be bothered by these troubles, but they are temporal troubles. Now, sometimes our temporal troubles result in death. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if it sends you on home, in the end, it's a good thing. Okay? They don't always result in that, but there's no promise how hard the troubles will be in our lives. Look at Job. What was Job's sin? There was no sin. And he was tested in every way. And Peter says the testing of our faith is like refining gold. And when gold's put through the fire, it comes out more pure. And that's what happens in our lives. And so he says, listen, God caused you to be born again. God He's guarding you. He has the power. He's in control. You're going to go through trouble. Verse 8, he says, though you've not yet seen Him, you love Him. How many would say, I've been through the ringer, but I still love Jesus? Raise your hand. See, we come out that other end. Like we said in Philippians, church people just think differently than other people think. Isn't that true? I mean, we come back for another dose. And it's like, God's still good. And it's because what we believe about the resurrected Christ, what He has in store, and the power of God at work in our lives. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And there's a resounding truth about that. I don't know why. I don't know how. But somehow, you know, I'm always settled in the Lord. And there's joy in the midst of our sorrow. And verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that salvation of your souls. So here's the four ways I want to turn the camera back on us. The first one is this: because of the resurrection, there is this eternity factor. And I want you to say this to yourself: I will die. Do I have the living hope? Do I know the living hope, Jesus Christ? I heard a pastor say one time, guaranteed, one for one, everybody will die. And that's true. Those who are born are bound to die. But you see, our inheritance, our eternal inheritance, it is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. And Peter has just said, this is kept in heaven for us, being guarded through our faith, our salvation to be revealed at the last time. The completion of it all, the glorification is yet to come. But through Christ's redemption, we also experience co-crucifixion. Not that someone hangs us on a cross, but the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. And there is a co-resurrection because He says, I was crucified, yet I live. But that's not the only resurrection. The reality is all who have ever lived will be raised from the grave. He's the first fruits and we will follow. So one of the Easter truths or Easter realities I want you to understand today is Christ died, and you will die. Say that quietly to yourself. I am going to die. I'm going to die. Every one of us is going to die. And He says there in the Scripture, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. I want to say, do you have that living hope? The second factor is this. In the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness factor. That has a lot to do with Easter. Easter, are you thinking of eternity? Easter, think about forgiveness. The Scripture says as a Christian, you have been forgiven. But not only have you been forgiven, it teaches you to forgive. And so you can say, I've been forgiven. Will I forgive? Forgiveness is an understood key factor of our redemption. The forgiveness of sin. See, the Scripture is not asking who has sinned. The Scripture teaches who has not sinned. And it answers the question, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 proclaims, quoting Psalm 14:3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. A great way of expressing sin and its penalty is to talk about debt. There's a story Jesus told about the unforgiving servant. And the story says that this man owed his master, the king, 10,000 talents. Now, for today, I'm going to call that $1 million. This guy was in debt, $1 million. And he was not able to pay. And the master ordered that he and his wife and his children all be sold to pay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees and said, be patient with me. I'll pay back everything. And the master took pity on him and he canceled the debt and let him go. Now, Jesus didn't tell that story about go to the bank when you owe too much money and say, please, please have mercy on me. And they'll just say, okay, you don't owe it anymore. He told that story to teach about forgiveness, that we are highly in debt to God because of our sin account. And that God's in the habit of releasing our debt, you already learned through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not the whole story. The story goes on to say, now that same servant who now owed zero, who was $1 million in debt, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a much less amount of money. And I'm going to call that $1,000. And my ratios are accurate, but I've changed it. So this guy just was forgiven $1 million. And this other fellow owes him $1,000. And the Bible says he grabbed him and he began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe me. And the fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient and I'll pay you back. And you would think the story would say, so he said, you know what? I just got forgiven of $1 million. I'll just let it go. But it says he refused. And instead he went off and he had the man thrown into prison. And all the other servants saw what had happened. They were greatly distressed and went out and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant, you wicked servant, I've canceled all that debt. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? And in his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owes. And so at Easter, I want you to think about what God has forgiven you of. Go ahead and make the sin list. The blood of Christ covers it all. And then I want you not to think so much about the up and down forgiveness, but I want you to think about the horizontal forgiveness across the board. And maybe you're sitting next to someone today that needs forgiveness, or you need to ask forgiveness, or maybe someone in your family, who knows how it'll work. But you see, we have these sin debts against each other, and what we owe each other is much less than what we owe God. And God said, you're free. Through the blood of my Son, you're free. I paid a debt I didn't owe. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. So I paid it for you. And then we have the audacity to live in unforgiveness. And when we live in unforgiveness, it's like being in debtor's prison. It'll never leave us alone. We'll always be tortured. We've got to remember who owes us what and all of the offenses against us. And I encourage people to keep a short debt list when it comes to forgiveness. Now, I tell a little story. Some of you know exactly what it is. There are two fellows. One is $0 in debt. The other is $20,000 in debt. They both see the same fishing boat at the end of a fellow's driveway. They both stop to look at it. The boat's $3,000. I want to ask you, which one of those two men is more likely to go get a loan to pay for the boat? The man that's $20,000 in debt or the man that's zero in debt? The man that's already $20,000 in debt is likely to get the loan, because what's 23 compared to 20? And if you get a consolidation, you only have one payment, might be lower, and you get a free fishing boat. That's how that guy thinks. The guy that's $0 in debt says, no way, I work too hard to get out of debt. I'm not taking on any debt again. I already told him I'll never do that again. Now apply that to relationships. If you have one lousy relationship because of unforgiveness, and then two, and then six, and then 10, and then 20, what's one more? Who cares if I tell another guy off? Who cares if I write off another relative? What difference does it make? I'm used to carrying the burden. But if you keep your relationship debt clean, one offense weighs heavy. And the Bible says if you have offended, go and make it right. And it says if you've been offended, go and talk to your brother. And I think it's amazing. It's always my responsibility to go when there's a sin offense. But yours too. And so just think of that. The forgiveness factor in Easter. How could you look at the cross? How could you hear the story of the Passover and the cross? And God gave His only Son. And you say, thank you for redemption, Lord. But I don't want to forgive my brother. How can that be? And then I want you to see this in Easter, the suffering factor. We hit on that pretty good already. I just want you to know, anybody that teaches you just become a Christian and all your trouble will go away is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches this. If you look at the Beatitudes, coming to Christ begins with being poor in spirit. And the highest rung of the ladder, the, the way to really function for the Lord, according to Jesus, is blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And it's when we're living right, saying right, doing right, and there's persecution that comes, He says, expect that. In John 16 and 33, Jesus said, I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus guaranteed you will have trouble in this world. And lastly, this morning, the evangelism factor in Easter. And I would say this, you ought to say to yourself, I have the truth. Will I share the truth? See, the truth makes us accountable. And the truth brings with it a responsibility of stewardship. In John 18, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate said to him, So you're a king. And Jesus said, You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who on the side of truth listens to me. And what's Pilate's famous words? What is truth? And it's interesting to see the interaction with Pilate and Jesus. There was a point he believed, but he couldn't say he believed. And he said, I'm not responsible. So what did he do? He washed his hands. And then he had a sign made that says, King of the Jews, in three languages. And the high priest in his court said, maybe you ought to change that to say, it should say, he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And so in his heart, I think he came to that understanding. He is the truth. What did Jesus tell his disciples? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And if you believe that, you have a responsibility to tell others. Paul told Timothy, he said, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern. With faith and love in Christ Jesus. And that same responsibility is passed to us. Do you care that your friends and your acquaintances and your family knows the truth? The truth about life and death and eternity. So today, as we prepare to go to the Lord's table together, I want you to be thinking about what I've proclaimed to you today. And the best that you can, I want you to go back in this message and I want you to try to see Jesus on Good Friday paying the penalty for our sin. And then Jesus on Easter Sunday coming out of that tomb. And now Jesus sitting at the right hand of His Father in heaven, reigning over His church. And one day He'll come back just like He left to the Mount of Olives. Do you believe that? I do. It's His table that we'll sit at. And then as we work through that table, I want you to be thinking about what are you going to do the rest of the day? Try to forget this message so you can have some fun? You know, we're all probably going to have a family dinner. Probably got little kids. We're going to do some Easter eggs and some chocolate. That's not the end of the world, but what are you going to do spiritually the rest of the day? And I want you to be thinking about these motivating factors. Could you keep a little bit of eternity in your heart and in your mind to say, you know, when I look at my mom or my grandma or my kids, do they know the Lord? We're all going to live forever. And then I want you to think about the forgiveness factor. Is there somebody today you ought to make a phone call to because of Easter? Say, you know what, Dad? I was sitting in church today. And it just hit me. I've been holding off. I've been holding it arm's length and there's something I want to say. Or mom, or to your wife, or your husband, or to your ex, to your old friend, whatever it might be, to say, you know what, I'm not the master here. He's the master. Now, we just did a great forgiveness study in our senior citizens Bible study. And one day I asked the people, I said, take a piece of paper right now, write down, I think it was in your workbook, three names of people that come to your mind as soon as I say forgiveness. And people did that. And I wrote some names down, but guess what? It wasn't those people that God put on my heart later. I just realized I was keeping this person and this person and this person and this person. Not in unforgiveness, just I was protecting myself from them because I had been hurt and offended and was, you know, I'm a man, I don't admit that stuff. But I wasn't doing life with them like I should. And I had to say, Lord, you know what? I'm just going to turn it over to you because they didn't make it right. Nothing changed with them, but I was the guy holding the debt. And it put me in debtor's prison. I was being tortured. And until they can make it right with God, that's between them and the Lord. I can love them just the same. And I can go on and say, just like God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's not my responsibility. So today, Easter Sunday, get crucified to yourself. Become born again and know you have new life and you don't have to be the burden bearer. You don't have to carry around all of this debt. And if you're the one that's in debt, it'd be a good day to make things right with people to say, phew, that's over. And then as you work through the day, what about the eternity, suffering factor? You know, that you would say, Lord, I thought about giving up when things aren't going my way. A lot of times we think of illness, but, you know, it's not always physical pain. I think relationship pain sort of drives us away from God sometimes. And the offense and hurt of others. But we suffer for that. I think, you know, when we take a strong stand for Christ, sometimes people don't want to be around us anymore. And we ought to be like Him. He was as a lamb led to slaughter. He was dumb. He was quiet. We don't have to defend ourselves. We defend Him. Just be His hands and His feet. Be willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. Joyfully. That's what it says in Hebrews. For the joy on the other side of the cross, He willingly endured. And then the eternity or the evangelism factor. Would you tell one person about the living hope, Jesus Christ? Granddads, maybe you could read a Bible story to your grandkids today. That easy. Maybe invite a friend or a neighbor who, you know, doesn't know the Lord. Just a fellowship with your family and just a testimony of your prayer could make all the difference in the world. Or maybe you got to stop at the store. And God lays it on your heart just to share God's love and God's good news with someone there. So today, as we get ready to go to the table, I want you to share this verse with me again, 1 John 5:13. John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.